Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you here. Man, it's a beautiful day. Beautiful fall day, I should say. But let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for bringing before us this humility and humbleness that you want us to walk in, to get rid of our pride. And I know, Lord, that with our praying and asking and believing that we will attain to that place that Jesus taught us by his actions to be in. And Lord, I ask that this teaching by Andrew Murray would be a blessing to everybody. I know it's been a blessing to me. And I ask, Father, that you anoint it and that the people would listen to the words that are spoken, Father, and let it would be a blessing to them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, you remember that old song, Hard to Be Humble, by Mac Davis? Well, it is. It's hard to be humble like Jesus was humble because of the pride in our life. We always want to be right, don't we? And that's why I thought that this would be a good opportunity to share with you a few chapters on humility by Andrew Murray. And it's a small book. It's probably one of the best books that he's ever written. And I just want to do that today, and I think it'll help you. I know it's helped me. It's put me on the path of not seeking my glory, but to seek God's glory. And it starts out with the introduction of the glory of the creature, Revelation 4 and 11. They shall cast their crowns before the throne, so saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all things, and because of your will, they are and were created. When God created the universe, it was with the one object of making the creature partaker of his perfection and blessedness, and so showing forth in it the glory of his love and wisdom and power. God wished to reveal himself in and through created beings by communicating to them as much of his own goodness and glory as they were capable of receiving. But this communication was not a giving to the creature something which it could possess in itself, a certain life or goodness of which it had the charge and disposal, by no means. But as God is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting one who upholds all things by the word of his power and in whom all things exist, the relation of the creature to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. As truly as God by his power once created, so truly by that same power must God every moment maintain. The creature has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence and acknowledge that it there owes everything to God. Its chief care, its highest virtue, its only happiness now and through all eternity is to present itself an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest his power and goodness. And the life God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment continuously by the unceasing operation of his mighty power. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when the now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency that they were led to disobedience and were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of of our first parents, that they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell. Hence it follows that nothing can be our redemption but the restoration of the lost humility, the original and only true relation of the creature to its God. And so Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, by it to save us. In heaven, he humbled himself to become man. The humility we see in him possessed him in heaven. It brought him, he brought it from there. Here on earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His humility gave his death its value, and so became our redemption. And now the salvation he imparts is nothing less and nothing else than a communication of his own life and death, his own disposition and spirit, his own humility as the ground and root of his relation to God and his redeeming work. Jesus Christ took the place and fulfilled the destiny of man as a creature by his life of perfect humility. His humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. And so the life of the saved one, of the saints, must needs bear this stamp of deliverance from sin and full restoration to their original state, their whole relation to God and man marked by an all-pervading humility. And without this, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor and the power of his Spirit. Without this, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. God has so constituted us as reasonable beings that the truer the insight into the real nature or the absolute need of a command, the readier and fuller will be our obedience to it. The call to humility has been too little regarded in the church because its true nature and importance has been too little apprehended. And it's not a something which we bring to God or he bestows it. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. When the creature realizes that this is the true nobility and consents to be with his will, his mind, and his affections, the form, the vessel in which the life and glory of God are to work and manifest themselves, he sees that humility is simply acknowledging the truth of his position as creature and yielding to God his place. In the life of earnest Christians, of those who pursue and profess holiness, humility ought to be the chief mark of their uprightness. It is often said that it is not so. May not one reason be that in the teaching and example of the church, it has never had that place of supreme importance which belongs to it? And that this again is owing to the neglect of this truth, that strong as sin is as a motive to humility, there is one of still wider and mightier influence, that which makes the angels, that which made Jesus, that which makes the holiest of saints in heaven so humble, that the first and chief mark of the relation of the creature, the secret of his blessedness, is the humility and nothingness which leaves God free to be all. I'm sure there are many Christians who will confess that their experience has been very much like my own, in this, that we had long known the Lord without realizing that meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing feature of the disciple as they were of the master. And further, that this humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. And as we study the word, we shall see what very distinct and oft-repeated instructions that Jesus gave his disciples on this point, and how slow they were in understanding him. Let us, at the very commencement of our meditations, admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. Let us feel that nothing but a very determined and persevering waiting on God in Christ will discover how lacking we are in the grace of humility, and how impotent to obtain what we seek. Let us study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with love and admiration of his lowliness. And let us believe that when we are broken down under a sense of our pride and our impotence to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come in to impart this grace too, as a part of his wondrous life within us. And next, humility, the secret of redemption. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Wherefore God also highly exalted him. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Through all its existence, it can only live with the life that was in the seed that gave it being. The full apprehension of this truth and its application to the first and the second Adam cannot but help us greatly to understand both the need and the nature of the redemption there is in Jesus. Well, the need. When the old serpent, who had been cast out from heaven for his pride, whose whole nature as devil was pride, spoke his words of temptation into the ear of Eve. These words carried with them the very poison of hell. And when she listened and yielded her desire and her will to the prospect of being as God, knowing good and evil, the poison entered into her soul and blood and life, destroying forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God, which would have been our everlasting happiness. And instead of this, her life and the life of the race that sprang from her became corrupted to its very root with that most terrible of all sins and all curses, the poison of Satan's own pride. All the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nation, all its selfishness and suffering, all its ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, have their origin in what this cursed, hellish pride, either our own or that of others, has brought us. It is pride that made redemption needful. It is from our pride we need above everything to be redeemed, and our insight into the need of redemption will largely depend upon our knowledge of the terrible nature of the power that has entered our being. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. The power that Satan brought from hell and cast into man's life is working daily, hourly, with mighty power throughout the world. Men suffer from it. They fear and fight and flee it, and yet they know not whence it comes, whence it has its terrible supremacy. No wonder they don't know where or how it is to be overcome. Pride has its root and strength in a terrible spiritual power outside of us as well as within us, as needful as it is that we confess and deport as our very own, is to know it in its satanic origin. If this leads us to utter despair of ever conquering or casting it out, it will lead us all the sooner to that supernatural power in which alone our deliverance is to be found, the redemption of the Lamb of God. The hopeless struggle against the workings of self and pride within us may indeed become still more hopeless as we think of the power of darkness behind it all. The utter despair will fit us the better for realizing and accepting a power and a life outside of ourselves too. Even the humility of heaven as brought down and brought nigh by the Lamb of God to cast out Satan and his pride. Praise God. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Even as we need to look to the first Adam and his fall to know the power of the sin within us, we need to know well the second Adam and his power to give within us a life of humility as real and abiding and overmastering as has been that of pride. We have our life from and in Christ, as truly, yet more truly, than from and in Adam. We are to walk rooted in him, holding fast the head from whom the whole body increases with the increase of God. The life of God, which in the incarnation entered human nature, is the root in which we are to stand and grow. It is the same almighty power that worked there and thence onward to the resurrection, which works daily in us. Our one need is to study and know and trust the life that has been revealed in Christ as the life that is now ours and waits for our consent to gain possession and mastery of our whole being. And in this view, it is of inconceivable importance that we should have right thoughts of what Christ is and what really constitutes him, the Christ, and especially of what may be counted his chief characteristic, the root and essence of all his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It's his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And what is his ascension and his glory but humility exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. In heaven, where he was with the Father, in his birth, in his life, and in his death, and in his sitting on the throne, it is all, it is nothing but humility. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. As the love and condescension of God makes him the benefactor and helper and servant of all, so Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility. And so he is still in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. If this be the root of the tree, its nature must be seen in every branch and leaf and fruit. If humility be the first, the all-included grace of the life of Jesus, if humility be the secret of his atonement, then the health and strength of our spiritual life will entirely depend upon our putting this grace first too, and making humility the chief thing we admire in him, the chief thing we ask of him, the one thing for which we sacrifice all else. Is it any wonder that the Christian life is so often feeble and fruitless, when the very root of the Christ life is neglected, is unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt, when that in which Christ found it and brings it is so little sought? Until a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility be what we seek in Christ above our chief joy and welcome at any price. There's very little hope of religion, of a religion that will conquer the world. I cannot too earnestly plead with my reader, if possibly his attention has never yet been specially directed to the want there is of humility within him or around him, to pause and ask whether he sees much of the spirit of the meek and lowly Lamb of God in those who are called by his name. Let him consider how all want of love, all indifference to the needs, the feelings, the weakness of others, all sharp and hasty judgments and utterances, so often excused under the plea of being outright and honest, all manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, all feelings of bitterness and estrangement, have their root in nothing but pride that ever seeks itself. And his eyes will be open to see how a dark, and shall I not say a devilish pride, creeps in almost everywhere, the assemblies of the saints not excepted. Let him begin to ask what would be the effect if in himself and around him, if towards fellow saints in the world, believers were really permanently guided by the humility of Jesus. And let him say if the cry of our whole heart night and day ought not to be, oh, for the humility of Jesus in myself and all around me. Let him honestly fix his heart on his own lack of the humility which has been revealed in the likeness of Christ's life and in the whole character of his redemption, and he will begin to feel as if he had never yet really known what Christ and his salvation is. Believer, study the humility of Jesus. This is the secret, the hidden root of your redemption. Sink down into it deeper day by day and believe with your whole heart that this Christ, whom God has given us, even as his divine humility wrought the work for you, will enter in to dwell and work within you too and make you what the Father would have you be. Next, humility in the life of Jesus. Luke 22 and 27 says, I am in the midst of you as he that serves. In the Gospel of John, we have the inner life of our Lord laid open to us. And Jesus speaks frequently of his relation to the Father, of the motives by which he is guided, of his consciousness, of the power and spirit in which he acts. Though the word humble does not occur, we shall nowhere in Scripture see so clearly wherein his humility consisted. We have already said that this grace is in truth nothing but that simple consent of the creature to let God be all, in virtue of which it surrenders itself to his working alone. In Jesus, we shall see how both as the Son of God in heaven and as man upon earth, he took the place of entire subordination and gave God the honor and the glory which is due to him. And what he taught so often was made true to himself. He that humbles him shall be exalted. As it is written, he humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. Listen to the words in which our Lord speaks of his relation to the Father and how unceasingly he uses the words not and nothing of himself, that not I, in which Paul expresses his relation to Christ, is the very spirit of what Christ says of his relation to the Father. John 5 and 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 5 and 30, I can of my own self do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will. John 5, 41, and I receive not glory from men. John 6:38, I am come not to do my own will. John 7:16, My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. John 7:28, I am not come of myself. John 8:28, I do nothing of myself. And then John 8:42, I have not come of myself, but he sent me. John 8:50, I seek not my own glory. John 14:10, the words that I say, I speak not from myself. John 14:24, the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These words open to us the deepest roots of Christ's life and work. And they tell us how it was that the Almighty God was able to work his mighty redemptive work through him. They show what Christ counted the state of heart which became him as the Son of the Father. And they teach us what the essential nature and life is of that redemption which Christ accomplished and now communicates. It is this: he was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself with his will and his powers entirely for the Father to work in him. Of his own power, his own will, and his own glory, of his whole mission with all his work and his teaching, of all this, he said, it is not I. I am nothing. I have given myself to the Father to work. I am nothing. The Father is all. This life of entire self-abnegation, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will, Christ found to be one of perfect peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving all to God. God honored his trust and did all for him, and then exalted him to his own right hand in glory. And because Christ had thus humbled himself before God, and God was ever before him, he found it possible to humble himself before men too, and to be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God, to allow him to do in him what he pleased, whatever men around might say of him or do to him. And it's in this state of mind, in this spirit and disposition, that the redemption of Christ has its virtue and efficacy. It is to bring us to this disposition that we are made partakers of Christ. This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us, the acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel which God must fill, and that its claim to be or do anything may not for a moment be allowed. It is in this, above and before everything, in which the conformity to Jesus consists, the being and doing nothing of ourselves, that God may be all. Here we have the root and nature of true humility, and it's because this is not understood or sought after that our humility is so superficial and so feeble. We must learn of Jesus, how he is meek and lowly of heart. He teaches us where true humility takes its rise and finds its strength in the knowledge that it is God who works all in all, that our place is to yield to him in perfect resignation and dependence, in full consent to be and to do nothing of ourselves. This is the life of Christ, came to reveal and to impart a life to God that came through death to sin and self. And if we feel that this life is too high for us and beyond our reach, it must but the more urge us to seek it in him. It is the indwelling Christ who will live in us this life, meek and lowly. And if we long for this, let us meantime, above everything, seek the holy secret of the knowledge of the nature of God, as he every moment works all in all, the secret of which all nature and every creature and above all every child of God is to be the witness, and that it is nothing but a vessel, a channel through which the living God can manifest the riches of his wisdom, power, and goodness. The root of all virtue and grace and of all faith and acceptable worship is that we know that we have nothing but what we receive. And how in and bow in deepest humility to wait upon God for it. It was because this humility was not only a temporary sentiment, wakened up and brought into exercise when he thought of God, but the very spirit of his whole life, that Jesus was just as humble in his interaction with men as with God. He felt himself the servant of God for the men whom God made and loved as a natural consequence. He counted himself the servant of men, that through him God might do his work of love. He never for a moment thought of seeking his honor or asserting his power to vindicate himself. His whole spirit was that of a life yielded to God to work in. And it's not until Christians study the humility of Jesus as the very essence of his redemption, as the very blessedness of the life of the Son of God, as the only true relation to the Father, and therefore as that which Jesus must give us if we are to have any part with him, that the terrible lack of actual, heavenly, manifest humility will become a burden and a sorrow, and our ordinary religion be set aside to secure this, the first and chief of the marks of the Christ within us. Brother, are you clothed with humility? Ask your daily life. Ask Jesus. Ask your friend. Ask the world. And begin to praise God that there is opened up to you, in Jesus, a heavenly humility of which you have hardly known, and through which a heavenly blessedness you possibly have never yet tasted can come in to you. Humility in the teaching of Jesus is the next one. Matthew 10:27 says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Matthew 11:29. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servants, even as the Son of Man came to serve." Matthew 10:27. We have seen humility in the life of Christ as he laid open his heart to us. And now let's listen to his teaching. There we shall hear how he speaks of it and how far he expects men, and especially his disciples, to be humble as he was. So let's carefully study the passages, which I can scarcely more than quote, to receive the full impression of how often and how earnestly he taught it. And it may help us to realize what he asked of us. First, look at the commencement of his ministry. In the Beatitudes, with which the Sermon on the Mount opens, he speaks, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The very first words of his proclamation of the kingdom of heaven reveal the open gate through which alone we enter. The poor who have nothing in themselves, to them the kingdom comes. The meek who seek nothing in themselves, theirs the earth shall be. The blessings of heaven and earth are for the lowly. For the heavenly and the earthly life, humility is the secret of blessing. Number two, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus offers himself as teacher. He tells what the Spirit both is, which we shall find him as teacher, and which we can learn and receive from him. Meekness and lowliness, the one thing he offers us. In it we shall find perfect rest of soul, and humility is to be a salvation. Number three, the disciples had been disputing who would be the greatest in the kingdom and had agreed to ask the Master. Luke 9:46, Matthew 18:3. He set a child in their midst and said, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child shall be exalted. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, the question is indeed a far-reaching one. What will be the chief distinction in the heavenly kingdom? The answer, none but Jesus would have given. The chief glory of heaven, the true heavenly mindedness, the chief of the grace is humility. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. Number four, the sons of Zebedee had asked Jesus to sit on his right and left, the highest place in the kingdom. Jesus told him it was not his to give, but the Father's, who would give it to those for whom it was prepared. They must not look or ask for it. Their thought must be of the cup and the baptism of humiliation. And then he added, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came to serve." Humility, as it is the mark of Christ, the heavenly, will be the one standard of glory in heaven. The lowest is the nearest to God. The preeminence in the church is promised to the humblest. Number 5, speaking to the multitude and the disciples of the Pharisees and their love of the chief seats, Christ said once again in Matthew 23:11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Humiliation is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. Number 6, on another occasion in the house of a Pharisee, he spoke the parable of the guest who would be invited to come up higher, Luke 14:1-11, and added, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." The demand is inexorable, and there is no other way. Self-abasement alone will be exalted. Number 7, after the parable of the Pharisees and the publicans, Christ spoke again in Luke 18:14. "Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." In the temple and presence and worship of God, everything is worthless that is not pervaded by deep, true humility towards God and men. And number 8, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said in John 13:14, "If I then, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The authority of command and example, every thought, either of obedience or conformity, make humility the first and most essential element of discipleship. And number 9, at the Holy Supper table, the disciples still disputed who should be greatest, Luke 22:26. Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. I am among you as he that serves." The path in which Jesus walked, in which he opened up for us, the power and spirit in which he wrought our salvation, to which he saves us, is ever the humility that makes me the servant of all. How little this is preached, and how little it is practiced. How little the lack of it is felt or confessed. And I don't say how few attain to it. Some recognizable measure of likeness to Jesus in his humility. But how few ever think of making it a distinct object of continual desire or prayer. How little the world has seen it. How little has it been seen even in the inner circle of the church. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Would God that it might be given us to believe that Jesus means this. We all know what the character of a faithful servant or slave implies. Devotion to the master's interest, thoughtful study and care to please him, delight in his prosperity and honor and happiness. There are servants on earth in whom these dispositions have been seen, and to whom the name of servants has never been anything but a glory. To how many of us has it not been a new joy in the Christian life to know that we may yield ourselves as servants, as slaves to God, and to find that his service is our highest liberty, the liberty from sin and self. And we need now to learn another lesson, that Jesus calls us to be servants of one another, and that as we accept it heartily, this service too will be a most blessed one, a new and fuller liberty too from sin and self. At first it may appear hard. This is only because of the pride which still counts itself something. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, the Spirit of Jesus, the joy of heaven, We shall welcome with our whole heart the discipline we may have in serving even those who try to vex us. When our own heart is set upon this, the true sanctification, we shall study each word of Jesus on self-abasement with new zest, and no place will be too low, and no stooping too deep, and no service too mean or too long continued if we may but share and prove the fellowship with him who spoke, "I am among you as he that serves." Brethren, here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower down. This was what Jesus ever said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and his left. Seek not, ask not for exaltation. That is God's work. Look to it that you abase and humble yourselves and take no place before God or man but that of servant. That's your work. Let that be your one purpose in prayer. God is faithful, just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place. So the moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. He that humbles himself, that must be our one care, shall be exalted. That's God's care. By his mighty power and in his great love, he'll do it. Men sometimes speak as if humility and meekness would rob us of what is noble and bold and manlike. Oh, that all would believe that this is the nobility of the kingdom of heaven, that this is the royal spirit that the King of heaven displayed, that this is godlike to humble oneself, to become the servant of all. This is the path to the gladness and the glory of Christ's presence ever in us, his power ever resting on us. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, calls us to learn of him the path to God. Let us study the words we've been reading until our heart is filled with the thought, "My one need is humility." And let us believe that what he shows, he gives. And what he is, he imparts. As the meek and lowly one, he will come in and dwell in the longing heart. And then humility in the disciples of Jesus. Luke 22 and 26 says, "Let him that is chief among you be as he that does serve." We have studied humility in the person and teaching of Jesus. And let us now look for it in the circle of his chosen companions, the 12 apostles. If, in the lack of it, we find in them the contrast between Christ and men is brought out more clearly, it'll help us to appreciate the mighty change which Pentecost wrought in them and prove how real our participation can be in the perfect triumph of Christ's humility over the pride Satan had breathed into man. In the text quoted from the teachings of Jesus, we have already seen what the occasions were on which the disciples had proved how entirely wanting they were in the grace of humility. Once they had been disputing on the way which of them should be the greatest. Another time the sons of Zebedee with their mother had asked for that first place, the seat on the right hand and the left. And later on at the supper table on the last night, there was again a contention which should be accounted the greatest. Not that there were not moments when they indeed humbled themselves before their Lord. So it was with Peter when he cried out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So, too, with the disciples when they fell down and worshipped him who had stilled the storm. But such occasional expressions of humility only bring out into stronger relief what was the habitual tone of their mind, as shown in the natural and spontaneous revelation given at other times of the place and the power of self. The study of the meaning of all this will teach us the most important lessons. First, how much there may be of earnest and active religion while humility is still sadly wanting. See it in the disciples. There was in them fervent attachment to Jesus. They had forsaken all for him. The Father had revealed to them that he was the Christ of God. They believed in him. They loved him. They obeyed his commandments. They had forsaken all to follow him. When others went back, they clave to him. They were ready to die with him. But deeper down than all this, there was a dark power of the existence and hideousness of which they were hardly conscious, which had to be slain and cast out ere they could be the witnesses of the power of Jesus to say, "It is even so still." We may find professors and ministers, evangelists and workers, missionaries and teachers, in whom the gifts of the Spirit are many and manifest, who are the channels of blessing to multitudes, but of whom, when the testing time comes, or closer relation gives fuller knowledge, it is only too painfully manifest that the grace of humility as an abiding characteristic is scarce to be seen. All tends to confirm the lesson that humility is one of the chief and highest graces, one of the most difficult of attainment, one to which our first and chiefest efforts ought to be directed, one that only comes in power when the fullness of the Spirit makes us partakers of the indwelling Christ and he lives within us. Second, how impotent all external teaching and all personal effort is to conquer pride or give the meek and lowly heart. For 3 years, the disciples had been in the training school of Jesus. He had told them what the chief lesson was he wished to teach them. He said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Time after time, he had spoken to them, to the Pharisees, to the multitude, of humility as the only path to the glory of God. He had not only lived before them as the Lamb of God in his divine humility, he had more than once unfolded to them the inmost secret of his life. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I am among you as one that serves." He had washed their feet and told them they were to follow his example. And yet all had availed but little. At the Holy Supper, there was still the contention as to who should be the greatest. They had doubtless often tried to learn his lesson and firmly resolved not again to grieve him, but all in vain. To teach them and us the much-needed lesson that no outward instruction, not even of Christ himself, no argument, however convincing, no sense of the beauty of humility, however deep, no personal resolve or effort, however sincere and earnest, can cast out the devil of pride. When Satan casts out Satan, it is only to enter afresh in a mightier, though more hidden power. Nothing can avail this that the new nature in its divine humility be revealed in power to take the place of the old, to become as truly our very nature as that ever was. Third, it is only by the indwelling of Christ in his divine humility that we become truly humble. We have our pride from another, from Adam. We must have our humility from another too. Pride is ours and rules in us with such terrible power because it is ourselves, our very nature. Humility must be ours in the same way. It must be our very self, our very nature. As natural and easy as it has been to be proud, it must be, it will be, to be humble. The promise is where, even in the heart, sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. All Christ's teachings of his disciples and all their vain efforts were the needful preparation for his entering into them in divine power, to give and to be in them what he taught them to desire. In his death, he destroyed the power of the devil. He put away sin and effected an everlasting redemption. In his resurrection, he received from the Father an entirely new life, the life of man in the power of God, capable of being communicated to men and entering and renewing and filling their lives with his divine power. in his ascension, he received the Spirit of the Father through whom he might do what he could not do while upon earth, make himself one with those he loved, actually live their life for them so that they could live before the Father in a humility like his, because it was himself who lived and breathed in them. And on Pentecost, he came and took possession, the work of preparation and conviction, the awakening of desire and hope which his teaching had achieved, was perfected by the mighty change that Pentecost wrought. And the lives and the epistles of James and Peter and John bear witness that all was changed, and that the Spirit of the meek and suffering Jesus had indeed possession of them. What shall we say to these things? Among my readers, I am sure there is more than one class. There may be some who have never yet thought very specially of the matter and cannot at once realize its immense importance as a life question for the church and its every member. There are others who have felt condemned for their shortcomings and have put forth very earnest efforts only to fail and be discouraged. Others, again, may be able to give joyful testimony of spiritual blessing and power. Yet there has never been the needy conviction of what those around them still see as wanting. And still others may be able to witness that in regard to this grace, too, the Lord has given deliverance and victory, while he has taught them how much they still need and may expect out of the fullness of Jesus. To whichever class we belong, may I urge the pressing need there is for all, for our all seeking a still deeper conviction of the unique place that humility holds in the religion of Christ, and the utter impossibility of the church or the believer being what Christ would have them be, as long as his humility is not recognized as his chief glory, his first command, and our biggest and highest blessedness. Let us consider deeply how far the disciples were advanced while this grace was still so terribly lacking. Let us pray to God that other gifts may not so satisfy us that we never grasp the fact that the absence of grace is the secret cause why the power of God cannot do its mighty work. It's only where we, like the Son, truly know and show that we can do nothing of ourselves, that God will do all. It's when the truth of an indwelling Christ takes the place it claims in the experience of believers that the church will put on her beautiful garments and humility be seen in her teachers and members as the beauty of holiness. Praise God forevermore. Lord, thank you so much for this teaching on humility, and the very need, the very first need of every Christian is to embrace this humility and to seek God and to read and study Christ, because he was our example, Father, to be that humble person of Christ that you want us to be. And Father, I ask and I pray for all of the brothers and sisters out there that they embrace this teaching of humility in our lives, that those who are last here on earth will be first in heaven. And Father, I ask and I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that Jesus would be all in all in our life and that we would die to self. And I praise you and I glorify you for all that you're doing in each and every one of us. Well, thank you, saints. God bless you. I'll see you again next week, Lord willing. We'll continue this also in Jesus' name.